there's this idea is increasingly popular. This idea of post-truth. I'm sure you've heard this term, you know, whether it's in the newspaper or magazine. But to start us off this morning, I want to read a short excerpt from an article that kind of helps define this for us. Oxford has chosen post-truth as word of the year. It's a term that describes the situation in which feelings trump facts and indicates relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. That's a quote from Time magazine. There's probably a little difference between this and postmodernism, which has the same effect. They also say that this word may be the defining word of our time. I have little doubt that this is the truth. But in contrast, Christians are striving to live in a post-truth era, recognizing that feelings need to be kept in check by truth. We need to realize how destructive the feelings-based decision-making process really is. When feelings win the day, trouble will follow. Does this deny feelings? Not in the least. Feelings are part of who we are. But there is a difference between recognizing feelings for what they are and using those feelings to determine the reality for everything else. That's part of an article that Brother Doyne Moyer wrote, and that's sort of what prompted the study this morning. We turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Go with me to verse 37. This is at Christ's trial, and Pilate's talking to him. John 18, beginning in verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I've been born, and for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" We want to ask the same question that Pilate did. We might mean it in a little bit different way, but we have to ask that same question. What is truth? That's what we want to consider this morning. What is truth? But first we need to ask the question, what is the attitude of a post-truth world? What kind of attitude is that they have? What are we being bombarded with? What kind of world is it that we live in? When you see this attitude, it's in business, it's in politics, it's in the social aspects of our life, these things that get covered so often in news, what makes the headlines. It's a div. You know, I feel how I feel, and that's what determines what is truth. These things, blurred lines, gray areas, this idea of subjective truth. And really, I'm not going to spend too much time talking about what post-truth is. Because really, post-truth is whatever you want to feel like it is, right? And this attitude, it's not necessarily a new attitude. It's not new, but it's more prevailing. Become more popular, more and more and more people have this attitude, have this worldview, have this outlook on the world. There's a shift in the attitude of people in general. Used to, if you were talking to someone about the gospel even, they would say, you know, what is the evidence for this? What evidence can you show me for this? Or they would say, how can I know this? How do you know this? But now, more and more often, when you talk to people about the gospel, really talk to people about anything, the idea is it's arrogant for you to say you know something. You can't know something more than I can know something. And it's arrogant of you to say that you know something better than I do. It's the shift of the attitude of the way people approach their whole life. But what's the attitude of post-truth world about religion specifically? We want to zoom in a little bit. Really go in with the microscope a little bit more. What is the attitude of the post-truth world toward religion? And this is This is a sad thing. But there are many that believe that truth is only determined on an individual level. There are many that believe that there's no truth apart from their own views. There are many that believe that there's no truth apart from their own views. In 1991, there was a survey of people done. And 50% of them said that there's truth apart from me. There's truth that's based on evidence, truth that is based on facts. In 2013, there was the same poll done, that same survey, and only 9% said that there's truth based on facts, that there's such a thing as truth at all. And I want to be clear, this attitude is not just among those who are against religion, who are anti-religion, but this is increasing among those people who claim to be religious. What this attitude does, this destructive attitude, is it replaces Christ's promise of truth. Christ's promise that he made to his followers, to his people, to the world, of truth, and it replaces it with the idea that we can't determine right from wrong. That, you know, we just can't really know. What this attitude often parades as, puts on this mask as, is a false humility that says we can't say for certain that someone is right and that someone else is wrong. It's this attitude that, you know, maybe I'm right, maybe I'm not, but, you know, I can't really say if you're right or you're wrong. That's just arrogant of me. In religion, many will say that we cannot say that someone or some group is an error, that some person, some group is an error about what they teach and believe about God. They may say, who are you to say what God wants? You know, you can't tell me what God wants. Sometimes it'll manifest itself as this. You just worry too much about how people are worshiping. You should just be happy that people are worshiping at all. They'll say things like, you can't say you shouldn't wear that. You can't say that you shouldn't be doing those things. You can't say that you shouldn't be going to those types of places. You can't say that you shouldn't be watching those types of movies. You can't say to me you shouldn't be using that type of language. They'll even say things like, you can't tell me how to run my life. It's this attitude that says that it's arrogant to think that there's one truth. And what happens is they say that we can't take a stand on truth because there is no truth, because they refuse to believe in truth. They say that we can't take a stand on truth. And they say that we can't say for certain whether there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. We can't say that someone is wrong and that someone is right. And now we want to consider truth. There's this first question we want to ask. Can we know what the Lord wants? Not can we guess, not can we just hope that we kind of maybe get close, but can we know what the Lord wants? Can we know for certain? Can we speak definitively about our salvation? Can we be confident that we have done what God requires of us? And when we're talking to others, when we're speaking to others about the gospel of Jesus Christ, can we state in no uncertain terms if they've done what the Lord requires for salvation? There's so many in the religious world, so many will say, well, you know, God says this, but, you know, I don't know if he really means that. And if you don't do that, you're probably okay. That's a destructive attitude that's crept into the religious world. And if we're not careful, it will creep into our lives. Can we know what the Lord requires for salvation? Do we know what the Lord wants? But here's the kicker. If we can know, do we follow it? And I think that's really why so many people insist that there is no truth. It's because if there is truth, if you accept that there is truth, we're confronted with a choice. You either have to accept it or you reject it. If you say that there's not truth, you can just say, well, I don't know, and it's just kind of like whatever, man. But if you accept that there is a standard, that there is truth, then you're forced to make a choice with only two options, to accept it or to reject it. Those are the two options that you're left with. Can we know what the Lord wants? And I would say that yes, we can know what the Lord wants. There are three more questions that we want to ask. The first one is Christianity based on doubt. Is Christianity founded on doubt? Is Christianity something that is filled with doubt? Does the Scripture talk about doubt as something that's good? Is doubt something that's important to our faith? We go with me to Mark chapter 11. Mark 11. The Bible does not put doubt in a favorable light. It never talks about doubt as something that's good. It never talks about doubt as something that we need to be striving for. There are many things that we need to be striving for. Doubt is not one of those. Mark chapter 11. Go with me to verse 23. This is right after Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, after he's come there. Mark 11, verse 23. This is when Christ is speaking. Peter's just said, you know, this fig tree cursed, it's withered. Verse 22, Jesus says, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Does that sound like Christ is saying, you need to doubt? Does it sound like Christ is putting doubt in a good light? He talks about faith and he talks about doubt. He presents those as two opposite things. Two things completely on the opposite ends of the spectrum. And then remember what James writes in his letter. Go to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Go with me to verse 5. And remember, he's here, he's talking about prayer. James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all, without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Someone who doubts, James presents him as like someone who's just out on the sea in a storm with no anchor, just being blown here, being blown there, up and down and back and forth. The Scripture never presents doubt as something that's good, something that's in a favorable light. Consider with me for a few minutes the book of Hebrews. We'll go to several different passages there. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, and look what the Hebrew writer says. Hebrews 3, verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house indeed, if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. He's talking about this confidence. Confidence, something that's the complete opposite of doubt. In the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer writes to these people, and he's talking about this turning back to the old law versus Christ versus salvation. This loss, the old law, how that doesn't, the old law cannot save them versus staying with Christ who can save them. And here he talks about this confidence, this anti-doubt that they can have because of Christ. Go with me over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14 of Hebrews. This is speaking about Christ as that high priest, not a high priest under Mosaic law, but a great high priest in heaven, not in the temple built with hands, but in heaven itself. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now notice this. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because Jesus has done that, because Jesus is our great high priest, we can draw near with confidence, not with doubt, not with wavering, not with trepidation, but with confidence. Confidence because of what Christ has done. We don't have to have doubt in that. And then go with me a few chapters over to chapter 10. We see this idea repeated again and again and again. Chapter 10 of Hebrews. Go with me to verse 19. Here's what the Hebrew writer says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. He's faithful. Because of what Christ has done, we can have confidence, we can have full assurance. We don't have to doubt. We don't have to say, well, maybe, I don't know, maybe Christ has done what we need, maybe he hasn't. The Hebrew writer tells these people to be confident, to have assurance. Brother Jason Harden in the hymn Almighty God Beyond the Veil, he has a paraphrase of this. We boldly bow and thus prevail with God who dwells beyond the veil. Because of what Christ has done for us, we can be bold. We can have confidence. We can have faith. Christianity is not based on doubt. It's based on things that we can know, things that we can have confidence in. Goes me to one more place in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 6. Hebrews 13, verse 6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We can confidently say, confidence. Is that's something that's the opposite of doubt. That's what the Hebrew writer writes to us. But consider what some of the other writers say. Consider what Paul says in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12. Ephesians 3, 12. The Christians there, Paul talks about confidence to them. Confidence that they can have. Paul writes this to them. Ephesians 3, 12. He says, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Those are strong words that Paul uses there. Boldness, confidence. Does that sound like something that's compatible with this idea of post-truth? This idea of we just can't really know. Think of what Paul writes to the Philippians, the Christians at the very beginning of his letter to them. Philippians 1, verse 6. Philippians 1, 6. This is how Paul addresses them at the beginning of this. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, well, I'm kind of hoping that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. You know, he doesn't say, well, maybe, I don't know for sure, but maybe he who began a good work in you will complete it. He says, I am confident of this. I know this. This is something that is true. Does it sound like Paul thought that Christianity was based on doubt? In the Scripture, the truth is never presented as something that's cloaked in mystery, that's cloaked in uncertainty, that's kind of wrapped up and hidden. In Scripture, repeated through and throughout the Scripture, is this idea of light versus darkness. It's used repeatedly. And always, the light is something that reveals, that makes clear, that shows something for what it really is. And darkness It's always presented as something that obscures, that obfuscates, that hides things. You know, we even have the phrase to bring something into light. That means to bring something out, to make it clear. What we see is that through the gospel, we can find truth. We can find truth. And we can, and we should be bold with it. Because we have to remember, doubting, that wavering faith, that being tossed to and fro on the sea, that doesn't build a relationship with God. Is Christianity based on doubt? No, it's not. The next question we want to ask about this is truth shown as something that is vague, something that's unfindable, something that we just have to sort of search for it and hope we find it, we don't really know? Is truth portrayed in Scripture as something that's only to be known by a select few who have a certain gift? I think we can see that it's not. Go with me to 1 John now. 1 John, John's epistle. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll begin in verse 4. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. There are these words that John uses here. True, truth, truly, being sure. Go with me down to verse 18. Verse 18. This is the warning that John is giving these people. He says, "Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are all not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the knowing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." And then he talks about being children. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence. We may have confidence, and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." What we see John portraying here is that there's error and there's truth. There's such a thing as error. There's such a thing as wrong. And there's such a thing as truth. There's such a thing as being right. And he says that we can tell them apart. We can differentiate them. We can say, this is truth. This is error. And what he also says is that there will be those that deny the truth. There are those that look at the truth and say, that's not it. Says those people are liars. If we go on further, John writes more about that. Go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 1. He's talking about testing the spirits. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Now notice what he says. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Go down with me to verse 14 now. Chapter 4, verse 14. Or 13. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he is in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in his love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Again, we see this presented. Error versus truth. Things that we can know. What we see is that error is from the world. That truth is from God. There's such a thing as error. There's such a thing as truth. Truth is what comes from God. Error is what comes from the world. And John says that we can know God's love, that we can have confidence in that. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes something similar. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Begin in the end of verse 17. 2 Timothy 2. He's here, he's talking about these ungodly people, these false teachers. Among them, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Paul talks about these people, these false teachers, these wicked men, who have swerved from the truth. They've gone away from the truth. You have this being astray from it. You have that contrasted with this firm foundation of God, this firmness, this knowing, this thing that's solid, versus this swerving, this kind of just going around. And again, we see from what Paul writes to Timothy, that there's truth, that there's error, and that we can tell them apart. The last question we want to ask is, did New Testament Christians speak with confidence about truth? Did the followers of Christ in the first century, was this something that they knew? Were they bold? Were they confident about those things that they knew? We want to look at a few places in the book of Acts. Go with me there, and let's see what Luke records for us. Go with me to chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 29. Acts 4, verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon the threats, and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, and the place which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and continued to speak the word of God with all boldness. They were bold about this, and making their claim about the gospel, and making their claim about Jesus, and talking to the world about what Christ had done, about how Christ had died, and Christ had risen. They were bold about that. And they prayed to God for help to be more confident, to be more bold. Go with me over to Acts chapter 9 now. Acts 9, verse 27. Acts 9, we'll start in verse 27. This is Saul in Jerusalem. He's just come. And it's when the disciples at Jerusalem still don't know that he's become a Christian, that he's truly a Christian. They think he might be trying to trick them. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Paul was speaking boldly in the name of the Lord, even when he was faced with adversity, even when he was faced with people who violently opposed him, who were trying to kill him. He was bold about these things that he knew, about this truth that he knew. He had confidence. One last place in Acts, Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. We see these people who were speaking boldly, who were persuading. Acts 19, verse 8. This is speaking about Paul. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. What we see in the records we have of Christians of the first century is that they were bold, unafraid, to go and speak about the truth they knew. When they went out into the world, they didn't say, "Well, you know, I don't really agree with you, but I can't really say for sure that you're wrong." They didn't go out and say, "Well, you know, I'm doing things differently than you, but it's okay because I just don't know for sure what the Lord really wants of mankind." When these people went out into the world, they were bold, they were confident that they could know what the Lord wanted, that they knew the truth, and that it was important. It speaks about Paul going, persuading people, reasoning with them. That's not a thing that a man who isn't confident that there's truth does. So we've asked, can we know what the Lord wants? Yes, we can know. We've asked, is Christianity something that's based on doubt? No, it's not. We've asked, in the Scripture, is truth portrayed as something that's vague, that's unfindable, that can only be known by a special certain few? It's not. And then, did the New Testament Christians speak boldly and with confidence about the truth? Yes, they did. In this building, we're people who believe in truth. But we're living in a post-truth world. We're people who believe in truth, who believe that there's a standard, that there's something that we can know for sure. But we're living in a world that constantly bombards us with this idea that we can't know, we can't be sure. When we're talking with people about the gospel, we always want to be humble, to be kind, to be approachable. But what we have to be careful that we never do is to let doubt and uncertainty masquerade as the correct attitude. Being doubtful, being uncertain about God's word, being doubtful, being uncertain about the Lord's will is not the same thing as being humble. And we have to remember that. We can know the truth. We can know for sure what the Lord wants. In John chapter 8, Christ speaks about the truth. John chapter 8. I'm sure this is maybe the first verse you thought of when we start talking about this. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 30. And he was saying to these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Christ says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I think we've well established from Scripture that we can know the truth. But now we each have to ask ourselves, do I know the truth? And have I obeyed the truth? I know this is the Bible class period, and so normally there's not an invitation, but I'm sure if there's anything that anyone needs to do to make their life right with God, I'm sure that we can go ahead and do that. We don't have to wait till the next period. We can know the truth. And I want us to have confidence in that. And when we go out into the world, I want us to be bold, confident in the truth that God has given us. Not to be wishy-washy, timid. I hope this has encouraged us, has strengthened us, has made us bold. Just like those New Testament Christians, that we can go out into this world that opposes us, that opposes God, and we can have boldness for Him. I appreciate your time. I appreciate your interest. I'm trying to keep it just a little bit shorter this morning, because I think at the next hour, I think you'll appreciate this one being a little bit shorter. Thank you.